This week is very quickly coming to a close. And before we know it, Friday night will be come and gone. And so I hope that this has been a benefit to you this week in this series. It's always a benefit to me to study the things that God says about conversion. And hopefully it's been helpful to you too. I want to thank again the brethren for having me. And also those that have taken care of me and fed me tonight was James and Karen. Certainly appreciate them very much. And it was good to be with them. We got to talking about old Justin a little bit. And, it made me think I need to reiterate again how much you all mean to him. Not meant, but mean to Justin still. He loves you very much. And you have a special place in his heart. I know that, for he still talks very highly of you all. Of course, being brothers, we're able to discuss various things about our respective works and get each other's advice and encouragement. And we were able to do that with each other the number of years that he was here. And it was a blessing to do that. And I know that y'all went through some struggles together, but you always came through them together. United because you desired to be on the side of truth. Even if it was above or at the cost of friends or family, you were going to stand with the truth. And that's why Justin loved you so much. Because of that desire to take a stand. It's why I love you. And I'm thankful for you as well. Because truth must be our preeminent goal in life. Because Jesus said, if we're to be saved, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That's how important it is into our salvation. Tonight we're going to be studying the conversion of Cornelius from Acts chapter 10. You'll notice the subtitle, Good People Need Saving Too. Because that's one of the lessons I think I gather from this conversion account as well. I don't know about you, but one of the hardest things to do in talking to other people that are not Christians is to talk to those that are on the surface good people. And even deep down inside are good people as well. They may even be religious people. And they do many good works. They're kind. They're compassionate. And they speak of a zeal for the Lord. And sometimes they'll meet me at a restaurant or they'll see me studying the Bible. They'll come and join me and we'll get to talking. And they're so sweet. It is so hard for me to find a way to approach them then about their souls if they're not in a right standing with God, religiously speaking. But that is something that God would have me to do. As we know, Apollos was one that knew of Christ, but didn't know the way of Christ accurately. And so Aquila and Priscilla pulled him aside to teach him that. That's a difficult thing to do. He was a good man, but he needed saving too. And tonight we're going to study a man named Cornelius, who was a good man, a religious man, and yet he was lost. Something else we'll learn from this study as well is encouragement on how to deal with individuals of different backgrounds or different cultures. Because that will really jump out in this story. Because Cornelius, one thing we learn about him, one of the first things is that he was a Gentile. Now up to this point, in Acts chapter 10, the first eight chapters of the book of Acts, the church was entirely Jewish. That is, they were of Jewish descent, Jewish background. And it would be difficult. In fact, it took 8 years for the church to finally understand the call of all to Christ was to all men. Jesus said to Peter a long time ago that he would give him the keys to the kingdom. And those keys would unlock the entrance into the eternal kingdom, the church of Christ. And for the Jews, that would take place in Acts 2. But that key was going to be very difficult and heavy to turn when it came to the Gentiles. And yet, he would have to turn that key. Peter, his whole life had been ingrained with Jewish nationalism. And we think about ourselves as Christians, but we are Americans as well, aren't we? And as the song goes, proud to be an American. And we might think of others from other nations, and even those other nations that are trying to hurt us as Americans. And we can think of how that can raise a barrier in our minds or a prejudice against those individuals and those people. And we have to be willing to break those walls down that we might be able to teach them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now let me just share with you just a few minutes about how the Jews viewed the Gentiles. Some of their own traditions, for example. If they were to receive milk that was drawn from a cow by Gentile hands, they were not allowed to consume that milk. If they had bought some bread or oil prepared by a Gentile, they were not allowed to consume it. They may resell it, but they could not ever eat it. No Jew would ever eat with a Gentile. If a Gentile was brought into a Jewish home, the Jew could not leave the room that the Gentile was in. For the moment he stepped out the door of that room, that entire room the Gentile was in by himself was then considered defiled. If they bought silverware, for example, from Gentiles, before they could ever use the silverware, they had to first purify it with fire and then with water. The very dirt of a Gentile country was considered unclean. And so whenever a traveler came back into the Holy Land, they first had to knock the dust off their feet before they came into the land, lest they bring defiled land into sacred territory. This was the Jewish mindset. It was essentially rampant racism. And somehow it justified ugly actions and thoughts towards the Gentiles. Now think about how silly that must all look to God. The God who made all men from the very same parents, Adam and Eve. In Acts chapter 17, if you want to turn there real quick, Acts chapter 17, here's what God said about that. Acts 17, verse 26. And He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. That's what God thought about all that. He never looked at color or culture, but at hearts. And He must get His Christians to look at the same thing as well, to be like Him. For there are many good people who are different than us, and they need saving too. So Cornelius was a Gentile from the beautiful city of Caesarea. Happens to be the very same city that we were discussing last night, Felix, who wouldn't be converted. Here we find a man who would be. Now, he was a centurion, the record tells us. Let's just go ahead and turn to Acts 10 and let's read a few verses that we have this in our background here as we comment on them. Acts 10 verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. A devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. So here we see he was a centurion, which means that he was a commander over 100 soldiers. 100 soldiers had to answer to him. And the Bible says that he was a devout man. And he feared God. He was a religious man as well. Though he was not a Christian man. He was one that was always blessing others with the blessings that he had. Gave alms generously and prayed to God. And we learn later on in the record that he was also one that fasted as well. Acts 10 and verse 30. Think about it. Some people may fear God, but not pray to God. There may be some that may pray, but not give. There may be some that give, but don't give generously. You see, Cornelius was a compilation of all those things. In some ways, he might put some Christians to shame, being a non-Christian. And it reminds us that our eternal Father knows if we pray to Him. He knows if we fear Him. And He knows how generously we give or lack thereof. So He was a very good man, a God-fearing man, wasn't He? And yet, He was a lost God-fearing man. How do we know that? Well, let's keep reading. In Acts chapter 10, verse 3, it says, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius! And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa, and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea, and he'll tell you what you must do. Now, by now in this series, you are familiar with that phrase, aren't you? Sirs, what must we do to be saved, right? What must I do? The phrase must do is synonymous with for salvation. Now, I'm not just making that up. It's not my opinion. You can look at Acts chapter 11 and see that that's the case. Just the very next chapter, you have Peter recounting the conversation that Cornelius had with the angel. And you'll notice in Acts chapter 11, verse 14, he said that the angel said to Cornelius that he'll tell you words by which you and all your household will be, there's our word, saved. So when he'll tell you what you must do, it was understood what you must do to be saved. That means what? He was lost. Now think about that. Here was a man who fasted, who prayed, who gave generously, who feared God. Let me ask you, what denomination out there wouldn't receive a man like that into their membership? They'd say, wow, that guy's a lot better than a lot of our members. But to be a part of the church of Christ, the church that Jesus built, you must be saved. And this man was not saved. He had to send for Peter, who will tell him how to be saved. You know, this ought to be passage number one that we think about, or when we're studying with our friends. And they are good people, and they're kind, and they're merciful, and they give generously, and they go to religious services somewhere. But if they've not obeyed the gospel of Christ, then they're still lost. And we need to take them to this passage here to show that one can be good and yet still be lost. Now, I think it might be interesting to note this as well. Notice how it says that he prayed to God always. But he was not saved by prayer, was he? And yet in many denominations today, they tell you what? If you want to be saved, you do what? You say the sinner's prayer. Now they can't find one verse in all the New Testament that ever talks about a sinner's prayer. But here in Acts chapter 10 is a man named Cornelius who prayed all the time and yet was never saved by it. No, that's not how one comes to the Lord for salvation. Now, there is an angel that appeared to him. And so there's a question that comes to our mind. Why didn't the angel just tell him what to do to be saved? You ever thought about that? I mean, the angel was there. He certainly knew the plan of salvation. Why didn't he tell Cornelius? Why did he have to get Peter to come tell Cornelius? Well, that harkens back to our beginning lesson, right? What is conversion and the agents of conversion? No, an angel has never been a direct agent in conversion. God always puts the prospect in contact with the preacher. Just like He did with Lydia, right? She was way far away, and God said, there's no preacher over there, and so He made providentially events come together that Paul could be there to be able to preach to Lydia. And then eventually to the jailer in jail. But how could Paul do that? He was free. Well, God had to allow the events to take place where he would be beaten and put into jail. See, God always puts the preacher in contact with the prospect. An angel does not then nor now come to tell anyone what to do to be saved. And if he does, understand, he's no angel at all. Galatians chapter 1, speaks of that. So let's see then what takes place. In verse 7, we'll see he sends for Peter. When the angel spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. So he sends them on the way. Go get Peter. Bring him to me. I've got to know what this is. So what is then done for Cornelius? We know who he was. Now what is done for him? Well, God essentially prepares his preacher. That is Peter. So let's read of how he prepares Peter. Verse 9. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "No, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." And this was done three times, and then the object was taken up into heaven again. So here, Peter is hungry. His belly is making noises, starving, and he falls asleep. And in this sleep comes down some food. You might say the very first pigs in a blanket. Just not the pigs in a blanket that you and I know of or would like to eat. These would have been animals that they would have considered completely unclean as Jewish individuals. We can't eat this. Yuck. Times three. It happened a couple of times, didn't it? Now God was trying to teach Peter something. That there had been a change. There had been a change. You see, Gentile people were on their way, unclean people, in Peter's mind. And he needs to be ready and willing to receive them. You see, verse 17. Now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. So while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them to you." Isn't that interesting? There's three men, three Gentile men. And this vision of Peter happened three times. Dots were supposed to be connected. And if they weren't, the Spirit connected it for him. Go with these men and doubt nothing. You know, one thing I love about God and His providence, the beauty of how it works, is that He's always right on time. And we'll really open that up tomorrow when we study the eunuch and his conversion. But the very exact time that Peter would be hungry is the exact time that the vision would come, which happens to be the exact time that the men arrive at the door. Everything's right on time. And God was wanting him to learn the truth by necessary inference. This second miracle was essentially to teach Peter that if there was no unclean food before God anymore, then there is no unclean people. You must not call unclean what God had cleansed. See, Old Testament dietary laws were given to preserve the Jew, not only from diseases, but also socially as well, to keep them from the Gentiles. Because the Gentiles, remember when God was giving the Jews the land of Canaan? He said, "Be careful that you don't do all the things that these people did in this land. For those reasons, I'm casting them out." Now, in these days, as it is even today, one of the ways that people spend time together socially is over a meal. I mean, it's why we take time to eat meals together during meetings and these kinds of things. We like to visit and spend time together and grow closer to one another. That has always been the case. And that's one reason why God said, there are certain foods I don't want you to eat, because I know those are the foods that the Gentiles eat. And so by forbidding them to eat those foods, he would then essentially be erecting a wall for purity's sake between the two individuals. Look with me over in Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20, verses 24 through 26. That way you can see I'm not making this up. Leviticus 20, verse 24. Here God says, "But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I'll give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore," listen to that, "therefore," whenever you see a therefore, right, you ask what's therefore. So he's connecting the thought. I'm separating you from the other peoples of the world. You shall therefore, listen to that, distinguish between clean animals and unclean, between unclean birds and clean. You shall not make yourselves abominable by beast or by bird or by any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine." God wanted to show by illustration what it would be like to be a special people of His. And of course, that now is today the New Testament Christian. We are to be set apart from the world and set for our God, and not to be worldly individuals. It's sad when worldliness comes into the church. But now we see that God says, "Peter, it's okay for you to eat. It's okay for you to do that." Now that would be very tough for him to swallow. But Peter, he had to overcome some upbringing. They might think, what's the big deal? Hey, now he can eat a little bit more foods than what he didn't eat before, and he can talk to a little more people than he didn't talk to before. Easy for us to say, especially not living in those times. If I might draw a parallel, I might think about our own country's history, a not too distant history. It's been a number of years since there's been slavery in this country, and even less years than that since there was segregation. Now, for me, being a younger individual, it's always been hard for me to imagine how black people were treated since I didn't live back in those days. But I've read enough and seen enough that I can see that it was almost like a hatred for them. And I wish I could say that was only in the world, but sadly it was in the church too. That whites would treat blacks as diseased or defiled. It was terrible. It was terrible. There were laws in this country that touched every fabric of life to separate. No black barber could ever cut a white person's hair. That would be against the law. That was in America. School books were not to be interchanged between blacks and whites. If it was originally used by a black person, it could never be used by a white, and vice versa. Of course, you know, fountains and bathrooms, they had to make multiple for each color. In some states, any matter that circulated for equality was subject to imprisonment. You'd go to jail for that. And even if they weren't breaking these kinds of laws, there was a culture, a mindset of disdain for them, where they'd spit on them. They may not touch them with a fist, but they might spit on them or call them names or sneer at them. A very almost demonic type behavior, because only Satan could blacken a heart so badly. Couldn't he? So sad. An old time preacher, dear friend of mine, he's nearing the end of his journey. And it won't be too much longer, I'm sure. He shared a story with me when he was a boy. And he went to church and he recalled of a meeting that the church was having. And the preacher was speaking during that meeting and he said, only the auditorium could there be white people. And they opened the windows and they had seats outside so that the black people could hear outside the windows the sermon. He said, midway during that sermon, it started to rain. And he thought any moment his brethren would say, let's bring our black brethren on in. They never did. So finally he had to say, enough's enough. Bring our black brethren on in here. And Brother Holmes said it was a stir, became a fuss. But eventually they let them come on in. They demanded that they sit in the back. And Bobby said he never forgot what the preacher said next. He said, and I quote, I see a lot of black faces tonight whose souls are as white as the driven snow. And I see a lot of white faces tonight whose souls are as dark as midnight. Chilling words, but true. I can't imagine living in a time like that. And the same is true here. This is the context of Peter here with Cornelius. What wasn't a big deal to us was a very big deal to them. It wasn't that easy to overcome. Now we need to understand, dear friends, if we were raised to not like black people, then understand that's showing prejudice and partiality, which God condemns in James chapter 2 and verse 9. You cannot go to heaven when you die with a heart like that. You cannot. Now I know some black people are raised to not like white people, and that's just as wrong. But two wrongs don't make a right. You be like Jesus. And you love their souls. So here we see what Peter must overcome. He must learn that whosoever can be saved. They didn't have to be Jewish first. So let's now go to what was said then to Cornelius. As Peter makes his way to Cornelius, what then is preached to Cornelius? Well, let's read this, starting in verse 24. And the following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and he had called together his relatives and close friends, and Peter was coming in. Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up. I myself am also a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. So Peter here arrives on the scene. And to his surprise, he didn't just find one man, Cornelius. He finds a whole bunch of people. Here was Cornelius, his household, his friends, his relatives. He had gathered them all together. Isn't that wonderful? I think this is a great pattern for any Christian in regards to a gospel meeting. A preacher's coming your way, invite any and everybody. I love what Brother James says at the close of every service. Come back tomorrow and invite somebody. Amen to that. That's what needs to be our heart all the time. That was Cornelius' heart, and he wasn't even a Christian yet. He invited all these people to come and to hear what the preacher would have to say from God's Word. Well, we go on in our narrative. Verse 28, then he said to them, you know, this is Peter speaking to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. See, he knew what the laws were. He says, however, God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. He learned the lesson of the pigs in the blanket. He got it. God has shown that to me. Therefore I came without objection. As soon as I was sent for, I asked then, for what reason have you sent me? What spurred all this on, Cornelius? Well, verse 30. Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon a tanner by the sea, and when he comes, he will speak to you. Now I love verse 33. Listen to this. So I sent to you immediately, and you've done well to come. Now therefore, we're all present before God to hear all things commanded you by God. Hear all things. That is, Peter, leave nothing out. Don't you dare hold back, Peter. Don't you do that. You won't be our friend if you do. Oh, I love that heart. What is he saying? It's essentially, preacher, preach it. Preach it straight. Preach it hard. You let us know what we need to do. Doesn't matter if it hurts our feelings. Doesn't matter if it makes us feel uncomfortable. You preach it. Don't hold anything back. Remember how I said last night that we place too much emphasis upon the messenger in our day and age. And so if someone receives it, we think, oh, good job, preacher. If someone rejects it, we think, oh, preacher, you were too tough on them. But that's not where the emphasis ought to be. It was on the receiver. And that's what Jesus placed it on in Matthew 13, the sowing the seeds in the different soils. It was the different soils that were under consideration. And here you have Cornelius. Here's a man who's ready. He says, we're ready to receive it. He says, throw it as hard as you can, as fast as you can. I'll be like one of those wide receivers. You know, it doesn't matter. You throw that spiral tight and I'll clasp it and I'll grasp it and I'll suffer for it. Even if a big old lineman just nails me over. I mean, that was his mindset. I'll take it. Just give it to me. What is it? What do we need to know? Oh, for more hearts like that. That just want the truth. Well, let's see what takes place then in verse 34. What we'll see next. He wanted to hear everything. And next we see that Peter realizes God shows no partiality. He's not prejudiced. Verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. So that was one lesson that he learned. That the gospel is for all. Now he says in verse 35, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Not just Jew, but of all. That word, you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So he says, I've learned God shows no partiality towards those that fear him, that is, that have the right attitude, right? The change of mind, and who work righteousness. That's the right actions of life, right? Got to have the right heart. Got to have the right actions. Cornelius had two of the elements of conversion, didn't he? And there was still one yet missing. What is that? Well, let's keep reading on, shall we? Continuing on, there verse 39. And we're all witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. They killed Jesus. Crucifying him is what he's saying. But that's not the end. Verse 40. God raised him up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. So what he's saying is that Jesus was raised from the dead and he was seen. He was seen by all the apostles. And 1 Corinthians 15 says by over 500 brethren at once. So this is not just some kind of personal testimonial that was just very subjective. It was objective. And that ought to speak against a lot of the testimonies that go on in religious services today when someone says, well, this happened to me and I believe it was because of this reason and it made me feel so good. Okay? And then you have a Buddhist person that will say, well, this happened to me and it was Buddha and his way of working with me and it made me feel so good. And then all of a sudden it's just a battle of whose testimony was better than the other. Subjective proof is no proof at all. Objective proof is all that matters. And there were so many witnesses. Now, you might be able to get a couple of people to lie, but to get over 500 people to lie, no. That's proof. That's proof. And so he says, Cornelius, make no mistake about it. Jesus is alive. He was raised from the dead. I sat with him. I ate with him. I drank with him. You know, some say that Jesus was just some kind of phantom or hologram when he came back. But listen, you can't eat with a hologram. Oh, he came back from the dead. He was alive and well. The apostles were not inventors of this information. They were just merely witnesses of it. So he says in verse 42, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who is ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins. Notice, whoever. Peter's learned that lesson. And he's teaching that to Cornelius. Whoever believes in him shall receive the remission of sins. And again, using that term in a comprehensive sense, to speak about all the gospel acts of obedience as well. Now, something tremendous happens next. A miracle. What we see happen to Cornelius is found in verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision, that is the Jews who were Christians, the Jewish Christians, they were astonished. And as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, they received Holy Spirit baptism. Now, we'll pause for just a moment because I want to answer this very common question. Did the Holy Spirit baptism save Cornelius and his household? You'll have many folks that will say yes. But the answer, the biblical answer, is no. In fact, there are three miracles in this story, and not one of them saved Cornelius. The first miracle being the appearance of an angel. The second miracle being that vision that came to Peter. And then the third miracle being Holy Spirit baptism. Now, I know our friends shake their head and they scratch their head and they say, what? What? The Holy Spirit on unsaved people? That shouldn't be something that's unfamiliar. Did you know Caiaphas, the high priest that sought to put Jesus to death? At one time in the book of John, says he spoke by the Spirit. Did you know the donkey of Balaam? It says he spoke by the Spirit. Is there churches that would receive them into membership? Be silly to think, right? No, you see, the baptism of the Holy Spirit was not for Cornelius' benefit. It wasn't. It was rather for the benefit of Peter and all those that came with him. Now, before I get to show that and prove that, let me just make this point. God has always used the preaching of the gospel to save those that believe. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21. If it was the Holy Spirit baptism that saved Cornelius, then Peter didn't need to come at all. God could have just sent that to him from afar. But remember, Peter had to come so that he might hear words by which him and his household would be saved. To hear what must he do. You see, Holy Spirit baptism is not something that you could do. That was something God sent. So what must Cornelius do that could save him? We'll see that in just a moment. But why then send the Holy Spirit? That was the question we want to ask. Why? What was the purpose of that? Well, let me just mention it this way. Let me start off by saying this. You know, some things are best learned by observation, wouldn't you say? My little children, I've noticed, when they're really little, really young, when I'd turn on the TV with the remote, they'd see me pick up this little stick in their minds and I'd press a button. And the TV would come on. And as soon as they saw that come on, they looked back at the stick. What were they doing? They were seeing by observation. That's how Dad turned on that little magical screen on the wall. That's how they saw that. And guess what? They pick it up. They start laughing. Because they're like, they think they can do it too. Now listen, how do we answer this question? Sometimes we just need to sit back and observe. Let's let the text tell us. Okay? So let's load us here. Let's jump ahead in our story to Acts chapter 11. The apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard the Gentiles had also received the word of God. Verse 1. Verse 2. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him. That is, other Jewish Christians. Saying, you went into uncircumcised men and ate with them? But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, listen, here's how it happened. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. An object descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. What's he doing? He's just summarizing what we just read, right? Verse 8, but I said, not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has any time entered my mouth. Verse 9, but the voice answered me again from heaven, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up into heaven again. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I then that I could withstand God? Now listen, verse 18, here's the reason why the Spirit was sent to Cornelius. When they heard these things, they became silent and glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. You see, the Spirit was essentially a sign to the Jewish Christians that God had opened the door of salvation to the Gentiles as well. And that's why when Peter sees this take place, he says, verse 47, you've read this all your life, but have you thought about it this way? Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? What is that? He wants to water baptize them. Because that's something that Cornelius must do to be saved. Now, did you notice the phrasing he used? Can anyone forbid water? He wasn't talking to Cornelius. He was talking to his other Jewish brethren. Can anyone forbid water? Because before that point, some of them might have said, wait a second, Cornelius, what are you doing? You can't baptize a Gentile. They need to first become a Jew. You see that? So after that happened, on these uncircumcised men, can anyone forbid water? We need to baptize these individuals. We need to save them right now. That's why he said it that way. And then verse 48, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And then they asked him to stay a few days. What then did Cornelius do to be saved? We know he was a good man. We know that he was one that believed in God. We know that he was one that had works of righteousness. But what did he do to finally be saved? He had to be baptized in water for the remission of his sins, for the forgiveness of his sins. That's scriptural Bible baptism. It wasn't baptism because he was already saved, as many of our denominational friends will already teach. But it was baptism in order to be saved. And when he did that, he was saved. Cornelius heard the gospel, believed the gospel, repented of his sins, and was baptized. And dear friend, if you're here tonight and you've not done that, all things are ready and prepared for you. If you would also come believing, repenting of your sins, and being baptized in water for the remission of your sins, you can be saved in the exact same way that Cornelius was saved. You know, these words in Galatians chapter 3, maybe they have new meaning to you when you think about them in the context of the first Christians, where they needed to be unified in the church of Christ. Didn't matter what culture, what color their skin. All that mattered is if they were Christians, that they were baptized believers for the remission of their sins. And so Paul said these words in Galatians 3:26 and following, "For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." Amen to that. I'm so thankful for a God who could be the only one that can conceive a plan that could save all men in one unified body. I want to close with this thought. I heard of a story of a man who went on a boat trip with his family. And during that trip, there was a storm. And it turned the boat over. It capsized. And it was one of those moments where you have just a millisecond to decide. He could see the direction that the wave was going, and his family was all in the line of it, and he could reach to save one. 3 children, 1 wife. In that millisecond, he chose his wife and saved her, and the children all died. You see, he was unable to save them all. And that got me to thinking, I'm so glad God is not limited like we are. He said, "Whosoever will may come." He can save all of us. He can save anybody. He can save the entire world. But they have to come to Him on His terms. Would you be saved tonight? Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?